We'll go ahead and start our class this week. We usually, this time of year, take a couple weeks in between quarters. Lots of people are coming and going, so don't want to finish the old class or start a new class when a lot of people are away. We have a couple of weeks of special topics this week and next week. This week we're going to take an overview of the book of Habakkuk, and next week Phil is going to do a study on an overview of the book of Haggai. So we'll have these two special topics, more like covering a couple books we don't study that often, short books that don't fit into a quarter schedule. So today we'll look at the book of Habakkuk. It's a book that talks about a lot of things. I think you'll see, at least I hope you'll see, they have some things they say to us today. They talk about some troubled times that Habakkuk lived in. It consists of a conversation between the prophet and God. As we see right away in the book of Habakkuk, the prophet is very troubled. He's distressed. He is very confused about things. He asks God some questions, and God answers, also understands. God realizes, even as he understands, he's also going to be, the prophet is going to even have more questions. And at the end of the book, we'll see the prophet come to understand that God's ways are far higher than his ways. The prophet also has learned to have some hope in unseen things, or was it seen in 2 Corinthians? One of the reasons why I'm studying Habakkuk is, well, you see the echoes a lot of lessons we study in 2 Corinthians. The idea of walking by faith rather than by sight. The idea of putting our hope in things above instead of things in this earth. See, also toward the end of the book, we'll see the idea of how God can make his strength perfect in our weakness. Lots of these things we've been talking about, see them come together. So this will be an example of how the very different parts of the scripture will tell us some of the same lessons in different settings to help us to put things together with the message of the scriptures. We're going to have a Frank lead in a short time of prayer, then we'll pick up in the beginning of Habakkuk.
Thank you for the guiding prayer. Father, thank you so much for every beautiful Sunday morning that we can come together to study your word and to worship you and to thank you for all of those things that you've done for us and continue to do. We have a prayer this morning too for Fiona Hopkins' daughter Carol and the loss of her husband. We're so sorry for that, Father, and want you to be with them in this time of need and to comfort them and to let you know that you love them so thoroughly. The Bible tells us that there will be times like this, and Father, we know that you love us and will be with us through these times. So be with Leona and the family, and especially as they travel back and forth between Cincinnati and Columbus, and watch over them there also. Thank you, Father, for Mark and for the tremendous amount of time that he puts into preparing the lessons, to printing and having it prepared for us. We appreciate his talent, Father, and thank you so much for him. Thank you for Jesus, for our Savior, and through his name we pray. Amen.
Okay, amen. Thank you, Frank. So we're going to start right away at the book of Habakkuk, very beginning. We'll read some of these first three verses. We're going to go through it pretty much, cover as much of the book as we have time for. Won't read every verse, but we'll take an overview through the first chapter through the very end. So Norma, can you, I know you like to start, so you can... It's easy to find. Go to Matthew and skip backwards.
I have it marked because I was reading
that's
it.
That's a better way to find it. Can you read the first four verses for us?
How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted.
The prophet opens with a question. What is his question?
How long?
Yeah, how long, Lord? How long what?
How long? I call for help.
It's call for help. What is he asking God's help with? How long does he have to wait for what?
Justice.
Justice, peace, harmony. How long do we have to wait before these things come? How long do we have to endure the injustice, the hatred, the anger we see around us? How long do we have to endure that? Look at how he describes the law in verse 4. Law is paralyzed. Think of that image. Law being paralyzed. What does he actually mean by that? Law, of course, is an inanimate object, so it can't actually move its limbs or anything. There's a different reason he's saying the law is paralyzed in an even more worrisome sense. How is the law paralyzed?
It's ineffective.
Ineffective, completely useless, can't do anything worthwhile. No?
The law set down rules and regulations, but they are obviously not being followed.
They're not being followed, people are ignoring it, and even if they were following it, we'd still see many of the things the law lets you get away with. The law is paralyzed both because people aren't following it, and even more than, as the New Testament tells us, law is useless to bring us closer with God, useless to produce righteousness, the kind of righteousness God wants. The law served its purpose, but it's only a part of what God is trying to do. Habakkuk already senses that the law has been paralyzed. He's calling out for God to speak to him, talk with him, help me. I don't know what to do about all this. When do you think this was written?
Last week.
You must have heard some good news last week then.
No.
Okay. Could have been written today, could have been written 20 years ago, could have been written 50 years ago, could have been written 100 years ago, could have been written in pretty much any time and place. It was actually written sometime before about 600 BC. This was close to the time when Judah would be conquered by Babylon. At that time, the nation of Judah was, you could look around, see the same things Habakkuk laments about. Violence, injustice, anger, hatred, all those things were there at that time. Habakkuk was writing in a very troubled time. And God, at this time, was going to tell Habakkuk what he was going to do about all this. When we read this, you'll see God's answer will be on a literal level, things he's going to do, drastic actions. I'm sure many of you know what he's going to do with the Babylonians. In our own time, God doesn't do it the same literal way, but his answer also will tell us some things about our own times too. God does the same thing, but not physically, not literally. We'll look at that in a different way when we come back to it. Let's move on in chapter 1. Kate, can you read verses 5 and 6 for us?
The Lord replied, "Look around at the nations, look and be amazed, for I'm doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe, even if someone told you about it. I'm raising up the Babylonians, the cruel and violent people. They will march across the world and conquer other lands."
Thank you. He starts his answer to Habakkuk. Habakkuk asks, how long do we have to wait? How long does this have to go on? God says, look at the nations and watch. You'll be utterly amazed. I'm going to do something you would not believe, even if you were told. How does that sound at first? You stop there, what does it sound like is going to happen?
He's going to handle it.
And he is going to handle it. Not how he probably had hoped he would. Still an answer that at first will sound horrifying, but at the same time, when you think about it a little more, it's got what God had to do. God had to do it before because of what his things that matters most to him are deeper than the appearances, deeper than physical appearances, physical things. We'll have to take a look at that for a while to understand what he's telling Habakkuk. Even as God says this, he already knows Habakkuk will digest this. When he digests this, how will Habakkuk respond?
He'll not be happy.
He'll be even more puzzled, even more confused. He'll have more questions. One of the things we'll see in the book of Habakkuk, God is very patient with him. He doesn't scold Habakkuk. He doesn't say, why are you worrying? I have this. Everything is under control. Those pat answers don't help anyone. Those pat answers never help anyone get past depression, never get people past their anxieties. Tell people, look at what the scripture says. You're supposed to rejoice. We're done. Doesn't do anything. As Mike pointed out, the law is paralyzed, ineffective. Those little pat answers don't help anybody. In the same way, God reasons with Habakkuk. He starts with, and the older time-worn scheme, he tells him first the
good news.
Actually, the bad news first. God reverses it.
I am going to do something in your time. In other words, he was asking how long. He says, you'll see it. Yeah. You know, so at least he satisfied that first piece, you know,
yeah,
or wanting something to be done. Because he was saying, you're ignoring me, you know.
He starts with the good news, and he turns the bad news. Then he turns it around to much better news. Much better news than Habakkuk would even hope for. So we're going to see this when we come up to this. Now the Babylonians, I'm sure you know a little bit about the Babylonians. One person in the Bible is most associated with Babylon. Who's that?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Well-known king. Very prominent in the scriptures, also very important in secular history. Nebuchadnezzar was the one that God had chosen for this time and place, just as was pointed out. God already had something planned for the situation in Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, as described as the rest of the Babylonians were in verse 6, ruthless and impetuous. Or, Kate, what did your version say when you read it in verse 6?
Cruel and violent.
Cruel and violent. Nebuchadnezzar was cruel and violent. He was ruthless. He did have a different side to him. He was a very skilled commander from a human point of view, had a strong sense of strategic skill, didn't do anything, just race about destroying things. He had a good sense of what he could do, what he couldn't do. One of the strange things about the way God raises people up, even in history, Nebuchadnezzar, we'll see in the book of Daniel, remember what happens with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel?
God humbles him.
God humbles him. Nebuchadnezzar comes to know God in chapter 4. One of the moving passages of scripture, the way Nebuchadnezzar is humbled over and over again, and finally he comes to know God, this cruel, violent person. And God was very patient with Nebuchadnezzar, just as he's patient with Habakkuk. This violent, cruel king, God was very patient with him. This very sensitive, weak, meek prophet, God is very sensitive and patient with him too. And what he's going to do, as was pointed out, he's going to send Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to rampage over Judah. If you read the final chapters of Chronicles or Kings, you'll find how he gives them every possible chance to come back to him. He sends Nebuchadnezzar, a few years before Habakkuk wrote, he sent Nebuchadnezzar to raid Judah, took a lot of people away, destroyed a few things, took some of their treasure. He came back a few years after Habakkuk wrote, to bring another siege on Jerusalem, took a lot of people away, destroyed some buildings, took a lot of more of their treasure. Then 10 years after that, Nebuchadnezzar finally overthrew the whole city, destroyed the whole city, took most of the people away. God was giving them chance after chance, God's patience. And the final measure, though, he did realize they weren't going to come back to him. Their hearts were too hardened. So we're going to see what he talks about, he explains this to Habakkuk. He has to let them loose. We don't have time to read the whole book, but peruse the rest of the scriptures. This is in verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. Just think about that image. Their horses are faster than leopards, even faster than the cheetahs of this imagery. Also fiercer than wolves. Think about that, the image that conjures, the way the Babylonians would look when they come rampaging. They sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. The Babylonians have no conscience, no inhibitions. God has to let them loose on his own people. Habakkuk therefore has some questions, as we just pointed out. He heard some good news for a moment, all of a sudden turned into pretty frightening news. Now God is going to start to turn it around, but first he has to let Habakkuk say some more. Habakkuk is very troubled, and he's very patient with him. Let's resume in verse 12. Jenny, can you read verses 12 to 14 for us?
O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no word.
Habakkuk has some more questions. He's really trying to understand what God has told him. Notice how Habakkuk phrases his questions. Is he angry with God? Is he blaming God?
No, it doesn't seem like it.
What does it say about God?
He exalts him.
But a good word to use, exalts God, puts God first, of course, understand God has something in mind that is still very hard for him to understand. Look at some of the things he asks God about his own nature. Lord, are you not
fair? Is one of them. He's saying, you're not being fair.
It's kind of implicit, isn't it? Uh-huh. He thinks, says, how can you do this? It doesn't sound fair to me. Also says, God. In verse 15, he says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrongdoing. I know there's a lot of wrongdoing in Judah, but you're using even worse. These people are even worse. I know we're doing a lot of bad things. I know most of us are wandering badly astray, but these people are worse. How can you let them come in? Isn't there any other way? Is there any other way we can get around this dilemma?
It's that aspect of relativism, you know. I'm not as bad as he is, so therefore I'm better and I can get into heaven because I know you wouldn't let him in. And I'm just a little bit better than he, so you got to let me in.
Sure, the old human logic, rationalize those things. I'm better than him, so why'd I have to go along with him? That's human.
That, but you're punishing me who's better than him. Why don't you punish him first?
Yeah, where's the justice in this? Don't see justice anywhere. He says, "Lord, you're from everlasting. You're God. You're my Holy One." God acknowledges God's holiness, His justice, His fairness, and all the same things look very, very distressing to him. God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. He can't tolerate wrongdoing. So why do you tolerate these treacherous people coming in? Why do you let swallow up people more righteous than themselves? No, we're not very righteous, but we're a little better than Babylonians, as Mike said. How can you rationalize them swallowing us up? Let's think about what God is trying to do. Why would God let loose these horrible Babylonians on his own people? How could God possibly justify that or rationalize it? Of course, he's not punishing for punishment's sake. God never does that. God disciplines for the sake of some higher purpose, of some better reason. So think about what God might be doing with the Babylonians. And be mindful, God gave them chance after chance. God sent the Babylonians no fewer than three times to escalate their attacks each time. What could God possibly be doing with this?
I don't know if this has to do with this specific instance, but in Hebrews 12:10, talking about discipline and earthly fathers, it says that he disciplines us for a short time as seems best for them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness, which of course he wanted for his people Israel.
That's certainly part of the answer here. He knows they need to be disciplined. Need to be disciplined. Sending Babylonians to destroy your houses and burn your city down and enslave your people does sound a little more than discipline. See if we can tie this together. The idea is part of the picture that Don points out. Bear that in mind. Go ahead, then.
I was just looking back at verse 11, and to me it's sort of like he's holding up a mirror and saying, you're being like this. And in verse 11 it says, the second half of 11 says, guilty men whose own strength is their God. He's talking about the Babylonians, but he's saying, you have decided to do your own thing and be your own God. You need to come back. And so he's showing them a picture of something much worse, but saying, you're being a lot like this.
Yeah, very good. That's exactly what he's trying to do. He's trying to show them what they really want to be. They wanted to be like the Babylonians. They wanted to be that. They wanted to be great and powerful like the Babylonians. They wanted to depend on themselves instead of depending on God. God had made them a little nation, had God there, had enough, more than enough to go around, but they wanted better, wanted something grandiose, wanted to be like the Babylonians. They give it in their own desires, and very apt way of putting it, he shows them, remember what word Lynn used, shows them a mirror. As we, of course, we remember in the book of James, look in the mirror, what do we have a tendency to do? Forget what we look like. He's giving them a mirror. This is what you want to be. I'm going to let you know what it's like to be like them. Because the Babylonians that come today, they'll destroy your city. What's going to happen to them tomorrow? Someone's going to come and destroy their city tomorrow. That's where we come into the image in verse 14. It's curious image until we start to think about it. We'll just say it, people have become like what in verse 14?
Fish in the sea.
Fish in the sea. What happens to fish in the sea?
They just scatter all over the place.
They do scatter all over the place, but I know Phil enjoys quoting this line from one of his favorite movies.
Swim in the fish's
own. Yeah. There's always a bigger fish. I don't remember quite what movie that came from. One of Phil's repertoire of movie quotes, but thank you for supplying that crucial information. You think you're big enough? Think you establish yourself? You're powerful. You're grandiose. What happens? A bigger fish comes along. A stronger fish comes along. That fish will, in its turn, will think, I'm in charge now. I'm in control. What happens to that fish? Swallow up by another fish. And he's talking about this is what the people have become like. This is what the image of people when we wander from God. You become like the fish in the sea, straying back and forth, hoping you've conquered the world, but all of a sudden you find out there's a bigger fish. And he's telling them, this is what you want to be like this. You want to be like these fish, battling for conquest, battling for dominance. As Lynn pointed out, he shows them the mirror. This is what you want to be like. You're going to experience what it is like. So God has to help them to understand, because coming back to Don's point, he has to produce what? Where that quote Don read from Hebrews? Wants to produce righteousness, holiness. Help them to come back to God. Help them to understand what it means to walk with God. They lost sight of that for a long time. Now, in Judah's history, you remember if you study the books of Kings or Chronicles, she, from time to time, they'd have some weak kings that let the people worship idols. Some of the kings actually openly let the people worship idols. But once in a while, what happened?
There was a good one.
Good king.
Unexpected.
Had a king who came in, realized, this isn't right. We have to do things differently. You think about Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah, a few others. Those kings, when they came into power, they instituted all kind of reforms. Made a lot of arrangements, encouraged people to worship God in the right way, did a lot of things to get things back on track. Good things, of course, but what long-term effect do they have?
As soon as they died.
Exactly. They could only have a limited effect on people. The people's hearts never turned back to God. They have to follow these kind of rules now. Had a king enjoyed it when he went out and killed people. Can't do that anymore. Now I have to go to the temple on Sunday. This king is kind of drag, but we'll go along with it for a few years. Can't really change people's hearts. Law is paralyzed. It's ineffective. God is telling Habakkuk, he gave them many, many chances. He realizes for their own good, if it lets them go on like this, so this continue, wandering off at the slightest distraction. He doesn't want them to be like the fish of the sea. God doesn't want us wandering around like fish, waiting to be swallowed up. He wants us to be able to walk with him. So now we're coming in where God will respond some more to Habakkuk, coming down to chapter 2. You see a scripture you might be familiar with from the New Testament. See if you can remember some of the places it comes up. Tanya, could read verses 1 to 4 of Habakkuk 2.
I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness.
Thank you. Habakkuk waits now for God to respond again. God has waited patiently. Let Habakkuk get out his feelings, his concerns, his anxieties, and God will now answer him once more. This time his answer will be a little softer answer. God has to get out the bad news at first. Now he's going to build on that to help Habakkuk. What is he going to do with that? Discipline is not for discipline's sake. Punishment is not for punishment's sake. It's for a higher ideal, higher reason. Wants to bring us closer with him, bring us back to him. Always the most important thing God wants. And when we suffer, struggle, God does not enjoy that. God does not enjoy lashing us. Take that. Learn a lesson from that. Doesn't do it to punish us. It doesn't enjoy it. As Ezekiel says, he takes no delight in the evilest person dying. God never delights in seeing the worst person die or suffer. God just wants everyone to come back to him. So when we come back to this, we just saw, God says, write down this revelation, this message. Make a herald run with it. What is that image? Does God actually hope Habakkuk will actually send out a herald running across the kingdom with it? What is he actually saying? This is the message will prove true. It's a trustworthy message. Write this down. Tell people. Encourage people with what they're going to tell you. This revelation waits an appointed time. It will not prove false. Though it linger, how does that connect with Habakkuk's first question?
How long?
I know it's going to linger. God's aware of that. He knows we get pretty impatient down here. God is a lot more patient than we are. He has to be. He has a world full of people. Every day he looks down, he sees all kind of horrors down here. He says all kind of horrible things, all very sad things. God's not going to pick up the world and just throw it away and start over. He's mindful of everyone. He's mindful of the sinners, the wicked, the faithful, the humble. Faithful of everyone. He has a whole world full of people to figure out what to do with. In that sense, God cannot be just the way the world perceives it. Can't be fair the world perceives it. Instead, it's a different kind of fair, different kind of just. The justice of giving everyone the chance they need to come to him. As long as they're willing, as long as they finally come to him, he'll always accept them. He comes down, verse 4. This scripture you might be familiar with. Contrast the wicked ones. It says the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. He acknowledges the Babylonians. What are their motives?
Their strength.
They're motivated by their strong. That's their own
greed.
Strong part. They're motivated by greed, powerful. They enjoy the feeling of conquering people. Enjoy the feeling of being the ones who are on top. The motives are not good. In contrast, God counsels Habakkuk in verse 4. What does he tell him to do? Live by his faith. Remember we saw that in Corinthians this summer, chapter 5? Walk by faith rather than by sight. There's an even more direct quote of this verse in the New Testament, at least three times. There's several quotes of it in Romans 1, talks about the gospel as a gospel of faith from beginning to end. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. We see also in Galatians 3, Galatians contrasts the righteousness that comes from the law compared to the righteousness that comes from faith. Remember the way that God describes that process in Romans and Galatians? We can't make ourselves righteous by our own good deeds. So what does God do for us when we put our faith in Him? How do you describe that? Doesn't actually give it to us. There's a slightly different word. Credits us. He credits us. We weren't righteous. He actually credits us. More, almost like a coupon. A credit for righteousness. Because you had faith in me. Simple policy God has. I know you can't make yourself righteous. I know you're too weak. I know you're too blind. I know you can't do that. That'd be demanding too much of you to make yourself righteous. Instead, just do what instead? Have faith in me. Live by faith. I'll accept that as righteousness. I'll accept that as a substitute for your righteousness. Very much different way God approaches things. He doesn't demand us to follow every letter of the law. If we ask that, we will all be doomed. Instead, ask us for a simple mustard seed of faith. Give me that mustard seed of faith. I'll credit you with righteousness. He knows that we don't have a lot of faith to begin with, too. Most of us can't scrounge up more than a couple of mustard seeds of faith. He'll accept that. He'll credit us with his righteousness. That's the way God really is. So when you come back to Habakkuk's times, he'll have to live through this horrible invasion by Babylon. What is God telling him to do during those times? That's the correct answer. Can you elaborate on that for us? Maybe Don can help you out.
Well, he knows that God's going to, he is sending this. So he's going to take care of it. Ultimately, God's going to take care of it.
Ultimately, he could find that consolation. He's going to have to go through some terrible times, though. He's really have to, he'll have to suffer with everyone. Habakkuk can't be exempted for the coming trials. Have to even look at people he cares for. Had to watch them suffer, even if he isn't spared the agony. Has to see people he cares for suffer too.
I was just going to say, he just needs to trust God. That God knows what he's doing. May not be easy. May not be fun. But God has a purpose, and he's going to have to suffer, but have faith that God's doing his work and good's going to come out of it.
He's going to have to put what is it going to take for Habakkuk to believe that what Don just said? Faith. He's going to have to live by faith. Have to go through this time having faith that God is somehow going to use these things for some better purpose. It's going to be hard for Habakkuk to do that. God understands it's hard for us. That's what it takes for Habakkuk. Instead of looking at the appearances, Habakkuk watches the Babylonians burning down his friends' houses. He's not going to find any hope in that. We're not finding any consolation in that. God asks him instead, try to look beyond the appearances. Let me work in the way I'm forced to act this way. They've made their hearts so hard. I have to do this to them. I have to have faith in that. Very difficult thing for God to ask, but at the same time, much easier than try to figure out a way to rationalize things from a worldly point of view. Just understand that God is always most interested in our relationship with Him. Always far more higher to God than anything we experience in this world. God does not enjoy seeing us suffer. God does not enjoy seeing confused and perplexed and hard-pressed. But God does want most of all for us to walk with Him. Will not give in to our human desires when it comes to a matter between our relationship with Him and our worldly things. Go ahead, Mike.
Well, just thinking it's somewhat analogous to the flood. Trusting God. All the boat did was save their bodies. their souls were saved because they're living by faith. You know, so Habakkuk is the same idea. You know, trust in me. If you get killed, if you trust in me, you'll be fine. If you lose faith, you're going to not be fine. And so the trust is, like I said, it's analogous to the ark. The ark didn't save Noah's soul, just saved his body.
That's right. You're very true. Prolonging someone's life doesn't save them spiritually. Mm-hmm. A key distinction, very key distinction. God is more interested in Habakkuk himself being saved. Mm-hmm. He knows Habakkuk is faithful. Doesn't want Habakkuk being led astray by the appearances. Wants him to remain faithful in spite of the things that are going to happen. He knows there's a few other people like Habakkuk too, aren't there? Mm-hmm. Jeremiah is living at that same time. Jeremiah has to go through these same things. Zephaniah, another faithful prophet, living through these same times. A fair number of other people in the nation are meeker people, just want to know God. They're going to be pretty disturbed by the things that are going to happen. God does not want to lose them. That some of them might die, might be a mercy to them. Who knows? Only God would know. As Mike pointed out, he's telling Habakkuk, you might die, but your spirit will be saved as long as you keep trusting in me. Just trust in me. Walk by faith instead of by sight. Go ahead, Phil.
He actually told the people through the prophet Jeremiah that they just surrendered to the Babylonians, that they would be okay. And so several of the people actually, they just followed exactly what Jeremiah said. Now they still went through and they were still slaves, but at least they didn't die. They weren't killed by resisting the Babylonians, because God said that I've already made up my mind, this is what you need to do. So
yeah,
he was looking out for even their physical well-being. If they were to just listen to their prophets.
He actually did get that advice in the book of Jeremiah. Phil has become a Jeremiah aficionado, and plenty of little things you can pick up from Jeremiah. Jeremiah is another one of those prophets. You see a lot of dire prophecies, but they have lots of hope in them, lots of hope all the same. So what he's telling Habakkuk is exactly what we're talking about. Live by your faithfulness. Don't put your trust in the sights of this world. Don't put any trust in them. Even though they might last for a while, they'll disappear someday anyway. And we're talking about the things God has to do. We'll have to skip some of the scriptures here. Let's move on to verse 12 in chapter 2. Habakkuk 2 in verse 12. It says some more image of the combined somber truths with hope. Hope in better things. Mike, can you read verses 12 to 14 for us?
Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor only for fire, and nations weary themselves for naught. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Thank you. It begins with one of his more somber warnings, building cities with bloodshed, establishing towns by injustice. Now, when we read this part, think beyond Habakkuk's own times. As was pointed out at the beginning, this book would have written, Norma thinks it would have been written a week ago. She thinks something better has happened, but most of us think it could be written today. It says, lots of these things going on in any time, any era. We're not especially guilty. We're as guilty as anybody. Everyone is as guilty as everybody else. Don't want to single out any nation or any time or any place. Everyone is guilty. So it's talking with people at any time. This is the way human nature is when we wander away from God. The moment you wander away from God, this is what we become like. You become like the fish in the sea, looking for a smaller fish to gobble, and hoping you escape the bigger fish. That's human nature when we wander away from God, even for a moment. So God is going to turn it around instead. Has not the Lord determined that people's labors only fuel for the fire? All human ideas, all human plans, all human knowledge, how does God describe it? Fuel for the fire. Just throw it in the fire where it belongs. Instead, look at something different. The earth is filled with
the knowledge.
Yeah, kind of curious way of phrases. Not this say actually full with the glory of God, full with the knowledge of God's glory. All the ways God has integrated his glory into the way the world has been created. All the ways you can see subtly God's glory, his faithfulness, the things he does for everything he made, turns that around. David has some thought?
Well, I was just wondering, verse 12 then, you're saying it's like a standard of reaping and sowing, right? This is what's going to happen. You build your city by taking it from others with injustice or violence, or you build your country on that very premise, then it's heading for trouble too, just like all the rest.
Yeah. And to connect this with our own personal experiences, today God is not going to send Babylon to attack any nation. Nations still attack each other for their own reasons. God doesn't act so literally today. Does still do the same thing. Sometimes has to unleash the Babylonians. In what way might that? What may that take form? Won't be literal. Not necessarily literal in a way. How might God have to release the Babylonians on his own people when we start hardening our hearts? Think about some of the images we've just been talking about. I'm glad I gave you something to think about. David just pointed out, when you build a city with bloodshed, woe to them, because what's going to happen? You reap. Get them right order. You sow, then you're going to reap. Not necessarily someone is going to come and destroy your city. What will happen to you if you build a city about bloodshed? Think about the problem, say, of people who acquire unjust gain. Linda?
I think you harden your heart. I think it makes you puffed up.
Yeah, exactly.
You're going to take credit for something that is really done not in the right way, but shouldn't be taking credit for building something that maybe is God's job.
We initiate that vicious cycle, living by your own power, your own strength, your own pride, your own ambitions. If you're doing that, it leads a vicious cycle, unending cycle. You have to find something more next time to prove you're even better. Have to always feel, have to make myself better than it used to be. Have to make yourself even more powerful. Even have to have more. Not satisfy the things you have. When you start to do that, always leads you to the vicious cycle of being unsatisfied. Always have to scheme and acquire more. Whether it's money, whether it's houses, whether it's power, whether it's fame, whether it's popularity, whatever it looks like. You live with those things as a vicious cycle. Instead, come back to the beginning. What did God tell Habakkuk? Live by faith. Faith in him. Be content with living with me, walking with me. Have something more?
Not only will it hurt you, but eventually it's going to come crashing down because it's a form of idolatry, and we know what happens when we God doesn't want us to make these things idols because they won't give you what you really need, and someday it's going to come crashing down. Literally, figuratively, emotionally, mentally, somehow it's going to come.
These idols aren't going to get you through the hardest times. Most of all, they're not going to save you when God comes to call us home. That's the worst punishment God can give someone. Let them go their own way. Do what they want. Enjoy themselves. Worst thing God can do to someone. Only does that when he realizes our hearts are so hard and he can't do anything else. If we go a little too far, as Linda said, everything will come crashing in us. Like the house that Jesus talked about, the house built on sand. But this great house on the sand, all fabulous furnishings, all these exciting looking things, all these grand rooms. One day, something comes along, collapses, all of a sudden humbled, destroyed. Whether it happens literally or figuratively, that's what it is, what lies the head of people acquire things by injustice. When it's dependent on their own strength. Instead, look at the earth, see the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. That image, just think about what that says. Glory of God is seen everywhere. Just look beyond the appearances. Just take a look at what God is trying to do. His patience, his graciousness, his compassion, even the little things around us. That's God's call. come down to have a only a short time to conclude these things. Let's take a look at verse 19. Lynn, can you read verses 19 and 20 for us?
Yes. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him.
Gives a contrast here. The person who trusts in
idol,
the work of his own hands. Trust the work of your own hands. Every idol ultimately comes down to trusting, worshiping yourself, worshiping things you've done, you created, you've exalted. You set these things up as, this is my idol, I'm going to worship it. You do that, you're worshiping something that can't help anybody. Instead he says, where is the Lord?
He's in his holy temple.
Where is his holy temple?
It's
among us. He's come to live among those who trust in him, those who open our hearts to him, as we read in Corinthians. God is in his holy temple. So what does he tell us to do?
Be silent.
Be silent before him. Don't get so excited about what you want to do, what you desire, your own schemes. Just be silent in his presence. There's a parallel scripture in Psalms 46 that says, be silent and let my name be, you can see it on the outline. Let God's name be exalted. Let God exalt his name, not our names. Let God show us his glory. Let God show us his compassion for us. Let God do that. Be silent before him. Let him do what he wants to do for us. With this in mind, I have to cruise through chapter 3 at a quicker pace, but leave you some final thoughts. At the end of this conversation with Habakkuk, God is so patient with Habakkuk. He uses all kinds of images. It goes from the beginning telling Habakkuk, I'm going to do something you're going to have a hard time understanding, but it's something good. And as Lynn pointed out, I'm going to show you a mirror. Now it's going to be hard for you, but take it to heart, understand what I'm trying to do. When you come to the scripture in chapter 2, live by your faith. Sounds at first pretty hard, but not so hard when you understand what God is trying to do. Woe to you when you build a city of bloodshed, and still look at the things around you. The world is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent. Just let him talk with you. In chapter 3 now, Habakkuk prays. Chapter 3 is a prayer of Habakkuk. In verse 2. Linda, can you read verse 2 for us?
Lord, I have heard the report about you. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. Revive your work in these years. Make it known in these years. In your wrath, remember mercy.
Habakkuk praises God for his glory, his justice. He's come to understand what God's trying to do. He says something. I've heard of your fame. I stand in all your deeds. So what is it? What does Habakkuk now ask God to do?
Repeat them in our day.
He's ready. He's asking God to repeat his deeds to do what?
A mercy.
Understands God has to cleanse his people, has to soften their hearts. I know we have to do this. So in your wrath, remember mercy. Understands there could be some wrath, but remember mercy. God, Habakkuk is now going to put his hope, not in the appearances, he's going to put his hope in what? God's mercy. That's where my hope is going to be now. Might not be able to see it as clearly, but I'll put my hope in that. Remember your mercy. Verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise, rays flashed from his hand. Describes God as coming with splendor like what?
The sunrise.
What's a sunrise? Not looking for a scientific explanation, more poetic explanation of what a sunrise looks like. Beginning, light dawning, light shining where? In darkness. This is a message of hope. Message of hope. When you see the bad things happening around you, look for the hope. Hope in unseen things. There's a lot of hope to find in that. Whether it's our own experience today, even on an individual level, on a grander level, look for the hope beyond the appearances. In verse 6, he stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. Everything in this earth, it's someday it'll be shaken away. Might endure another 10,000 years, might endure another 10 minutes. Who knows? Only God knows. But God will march on forever. So we have to, skipping down to verse 17, the closing prayer of Habakkuk speaks of the things that Habakkuk has learned about having hope and unseen things. In verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. He's found a measure of joy in just, what is he finding joy in? No more olive oil, no more figs, no grapes. What is he rejoicing in?
All he has left is God.
He has, exactly, all he has left is God. That's what he has left. God can never be taken away from him. No one can snatch us out of God's hand. We'll always belong to God. He's rejoicing in that. He realizes his relief. This world can be destroyed. Everything else can be taken away, but no one can take that away from me. No one can ever take away my relationship with God. No one can do that. No one can ever turn God against me. No one can ever incite God to hate me. No one can ever motivate God to crush me. God will always love me. I can always have hope in that, always rejoice in that. As we conclude with the image we've seen in Corinthians, the sovereign Lord is my strength, makes my feet like the feet of a deer, enables me to tread on the heights. The deers have nimble feet, nimble legs. They can move around the rocky heights. God can make our feet like that. We're mere wandering, weak sheep, but God can make us walk on the heights like a nimble deer or graceful deer. God makes us strength perfect and our weaknesses. Leave you with that thought. Phil will be in the teaching class next week. Following week, we'll pick up our fall study in Philippians.